So if you were here last week, you got the first half of the book of Zephaniah, in which I sounded like a real jerk. Or at least reading the words of Zephaniah, which are full of judgment on God's people and indeed the rest of the world. It could certainly seem as though there's very little good news in this prophetic book. But let me just give you a brief review, an overview of where we came so that we're all ready for where we're going. So Zephaniah, first two chapters. Zephaniah, as he says in the beginning, he was a prophet during the time of King Josiah. King Josiah of the southern nation of Judah. And we know that the southern nation of Judah was no more than a generation away from being disciplined by the Lord. They were going to be carried away into deportation into Babylon. And we know, of course, on this side of history that their fortunes were restored and they did return. But there were lots of things that the people of Judah were doing that God was very displeased with. Primarily mixing their practices with those of their neighbors. Taking on the wisdom of the world, so to speak, instead of a pure worship of the Lord. And so there were several different kinds of prophecy that we encountered there in the first few chapters. And I gave you a couple of prophetic categories to think through. The first one is unconditional judgment against the enemies of God's people. And the second one was conditional judgment on God's own people with a view that they would repent and they would escape their judgment. So when you see a promise from God to harm his enemies, you know for sure that's going to happen. When you see a promise from God to harm his people if they don't repent, we don't know that that is going to happen because it's given to the people to decide if they will repent or not. Now, often they will not, and so they will receive the Lord's chastisement for a time. But often they will, and they will be forgiven, and they will escape punishment. We see this in the book of Jonah. We actually do see that as a result of the words of Zephaniah, as Josiah is famous for a couple things. One, for becoming king when he was 8 years old, but also for a great amount of religious reform. So Josiah went and he cleaned out the temple. They found what's probably the book of Deuteronomy, and they destroyed all the foreign altars to all the foreign gods, and they tried to really reform the religion of the people of Israel, of Judah, and make sure that they were really worshiping the one true God. So we do know that that Zephaniah's preaching was effective, and they did escape judgment for a time. Unfortunately, after Josiah, the rest of the kings were not as single-hearted as he was towards the Lord. They followed their own ways, and they received the punishment for their error. But since Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2 are pretty sad to be reading and to think that that is the end of God's people. So Zephaniah 3, which we'll start reading at the beginning, but getting on a little bit later, is often called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And I think you will find that it has a very powerful impact. So before I begin to read Zephaniah chapter 3, let us pray and ask for the Lord's guidance and understanding his word. Heavenly Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask for your presence here among us. We ask for the Spirit to open up the eyes of our hearts so that we may see the truth that you have for us here in your word, that we may see first what it meant to your people back in the 600s BC, and second, Lord, what it means for us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll begin with the first 8 verses. Zephaniah chapter 3, the word of the Lord. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So we're going to pause there. It has been an interesting week to be a Presbyterian. And I gather some of you have been reading the news or have had conversations, and you know sort of what I'm talking about. So to start with, on Tuesday, in one of the there's a veritable Presbyterian alphabet soup out there. Lots of acronyms and names of or denominations that have chosen to separate from each other for various reasons. But one of them, the largest one, one that many members of this church, and indeed the founding of this church was in this other denomination. Well, the final deciding vote in this denomination came in from a presbytery. So the way we do things when we change things is you can't just elect elders that go out and show up to General Assembly and they can change everything for you. When they make a decision out there, that has to be ratified by all of the elders in a local group, in a local presbytery. So they made a decision last summer that just received the final deciding vote to be ratified by a presbytery. That happened on Tuesday. Now, what they accepted was a revision to their book of church order that now says marriage is between, quote, two people, traditionally a man and a woman. On the same day that that happened, another blog post hit a website that hosts a lot of faith-related blogs, and it went viral. And here's the name of the blog post. I'm a Presbyterian minister who doesn't believe in God. That was the title of the blog post. Now, you might think that if a pastor is saying something like that, well, surely you can be, in the PCA, you can be in trouble for far less than saying something like that. But so we would think that if someone publishes something like that, they would be in big trouble. But lest we think that going public with that would receive discipline, 4 years ago, that same pastor published an article on his own website that says he believes the following, and this is a list of the things he believes. He believes in evolutionary theory, in higher criticism of the Bible. Here's what he means by that. He says the Bible, like all other books, are human products and should be read as such as opposed to special revelation from a divine being. He says all religion is a human construct, that the term God for him functions as a symbol. And here's what he means when he says that. He says the concept of God is a product of myth-making, and God is no longer credible as a personal supernatural being. For me, God functions as a shorthand for the universe, and sometimes for qualities and aspirations that I wish to pursue or emulate. He also believes that human consciousness is a result of natural selection. What he means by that is, he says, human beings do not have immortal souls, nor will they consciously survive death. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven, there is no hell, and no need for salvation from one realm to another. He also says there is no end of human time. He says, Jesus may have been historical, but most of the stories about him in the Bible and elsewhere are legends. Now, I quoted that to you. That's not my interpretation of what he said. Those are direct quotes. It's what this guy said. I'm not trying to make it sound like they're saying crazy stuff that they're not. That's right out of them. Now, 4 years after he posted that, he is still a pastor in good standing in his denomination. Not surprising, he's also one of the leaders in the movement to get gay marriage okayed in that denomination. And his church proudly displays a rainbow banner with the words, "All are welcome," in the front. Now, many pastors in our denomination, this one right here, the Presbyterian Church in America, they've posted statements on their blogs or on Facebook or Twitter. Ask your kids what that is if you don't know. And their goal is to make sure that people know that there's a distinction between the denomination that's in the news and this one. In fact, NBC got it backwards last summer when they reported on that, and they said it was the PCA that ratified that change. I want to make it clear that first and foremost, the difference between what the reason why I bring that stuff up is not to say that we have a huge disagreement over gay marriage. It's not that. Gay marriage happens to be what the big issue is right now that serves to illustrate a deeper problem, a deeper problem. The other issues that have been the source of a lot of conflict within our denomination and that one, some of the reasons why we came out, is disagreements over the divinity of Jesus. Is Jesus God? Differences in the necessity of even believing in Jesus to be saved. Most of the pastors in that denomination do not believe that Jesus needs to be, need to believe in Jesus to be saved. In fact, our brothers at Colonial Presbyterian here in town, they separated from that denomination years before the current gay marriage issue because most of the pastors that they saw, even in their own presbytery, didn't believe that you need to or even necessarily should believe in Jesus. The battleground, the reason for our separation and why this is such a big deal is not gay marriage. It's the Bible. Okay, without turning this into a prophetic message against that denomination, which I'm sure there's going to be lots of people out there that are giving that sermon this morning. I don't want to give that sermon. I believe this is an illustration of verse 4 in our passage. Verse 4 where it says that her prophets are arrogant, they're treacherous men, her priests profane the sanctuary, and they do violence to the law. They take what is clear to us when we read God's word, and they say, we're not going to go with that. Precious, scarce in the reasons why they give that is really much, much appeal to Scripture. It's because they think that they now know better. So that's the arrogance. Now, I'm not saying that the PC, this other Presbyterian denomination, which is the PCUSA, is especially guilty over and above everyone else to deserve comment. I'm saying this is an illustration of what has happened to many people in our culture. Christian leaders have taken it upon themselves to say, we know better than God. We are not submitting to his word in the scriptures. With as public a statement as you're going to get from me, I chose not to make any statements on Twitter or Facebook because I do have a lot of gay friends from my time in music school, and that kind of a statement serves to close conversation rather than open it. With it, as public a word as you're going to get is this. We here at New Hope and the PCA, we are committed to faithfully following God's will to bring his word to his people. We're committed to that. Now, that is not to say that we're perfect. I mean, you get to know me or Jim or any of the elders here for more than a couple minutes, you'll know that we're not perfect. So this text is not a castigation of other denominations. This is a warning. This is a warning for all of us. It is possible for us to apostatize, and we must keep true to God's word to avoid that. All right, serious time over. One of the key themes that we have here in the book of Zephaniah, so there's a theme of a theological theme that is the day of the Lord. Okay, so we saw it before last week. My title was On That Day, Distress, because it talked about on that day, lots of distress and lots of calamity and judgment were going to fall upon God's people if they didn't obey, and were certainly going to fall upon the nations who were threatening Israel. Day of the Lord in our it's still here in our passage. It is a theme that travels throughout the book of Zephaniah. And Day of the Lord here means something rather different. With that in mind, as the background for our passage, this is what God's people are dealing with. Here is what God promises. So I will start reading verse 9. Then, after his judgment and wrath are poured out, Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, which is Ethiopia, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek, the humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing, God singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. I think that makes up for two chapters of doom and gloom. A very powerful image of God's favor and of blessings that will come. So, singing and rejoicing in this passage. Lots of singing. So on that day, singing. No surprise that I'm the music guy and I would like to put the word singing as much as I can into a sermon. So you got 3 points here. So we had distress for 3 reasons last time. It was distress for the nations, distress for Judah, and distress for the purpose of purification. And now we have singing for purification. We have singing for Judah and God's covenant people. We have singing for the nations. So it's the reverse of what it was before. All right, so the first thing, singing for purification. And we're going to focus on verses 9 through 13 on that. Okay, so I told you there were 3 categories of prophecy, right? And everyone's been dying to know what the third one is. So first one is unconditional judgment against the enemies. Second one is conditional judgment against God's people if they don't repent. And the third one is unconditional blessing for God's people. There is no way that they're getting out of this, nor would they want to. But unconditional blessing for the covenant people. Okay, that is the purification that they will receive, is this unconditional purification. At no point in there does it say, once my people have gotten their heads out of the sand and gotten rid of their foreign gods, then I will purify their lips and their speech. There's no if. There's no buts. There's no conditions on this. It will happen. Verse 9 says, their worship will be purified. Okay, it will purify the lips of the people so that they will call on the name of the Lord and they will serve him. So no longer will there be idols and the Baals and the Canaanites and Milcom or Molech or whoever, whatever it says in your translation there, back in chapter 1. But those will all be put away. And we do know that Josiah fulfilled this in some way. He got rid of the idols and the worship of the people was purified. Verse 10 even says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Now, that's a callback to chapter 2, verse 12. So he's saying, you Cushites will be slain by my sword. You enemies of the covenant people will also fall prey to my judgment. But now he says he's going to call worshipers from there to join the covenant people in worship at the temple. So just like I said last week, there is no one in your life that's an enemy of the gospel that has to stay that way. There's no one that's too far gone. Because they know you and because you're a witness of God's true revelation and his plan of salvation, you can't count them out. Just like they couldn't count out the Cushites. Oh, from this area where enemies of God rise up, he will call true worshipers to himself. Verses 11 through 13 says he's going to be purifying their hearts. It says, on that day you won't be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. The people who are proud, the people who say, I'm a good person, the people who say, I think I've done enough, the people who say, God should like me because I'm a decent guy. Okay? Meanwhile, their worship is horribly pagan. Even for just that. I mean, they don't even have to have an idol. Even just believing that your worship, that God will accept you as a true worshiper for any other reason other than his grace, that puts you in the camp of idolaters. So he will remove from the people those proud ones who are relying in themselves and their own goodness. So they're gone. What they will be left with, verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. He will leave in the meek ones, the humble ones, the one who the kingdom is for. We've been studying this in my Justice Sunday School class, that God's heart is for the poor, both poor materially speaking and those who are poor in spirit, those who come to God and say, I bring nothing with me to commend myself to you, but it's just because I'm coming to you that I want you to take me. That's the meek. That's the humble. Those are the people who are going to be left. That's the covenant, the people. That's the people who God has called by his name. And what will he do to them? It says in verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. Okay, so who here has a problem with distortion of the truth a little bit? So, I mean, this is for real. I do that. I would guess that most of us probably still struggle with this, like Zach was talking about. That there's sin that still hangs on. We are still guilty even though we're called. But we won't always be that way. This is a promise that purification will come fully and completely. Okay, there's a progressive sense of this in its fulfillment. So we're not looking at, I think it's become pretty clear at this point, we're not looking at something that is just going to happen all at once. That there will be an amount of time that this takes. First, he's getting rid of the idols. Then he's getting rid of the corrupt priests. And then he's leaving behind and purifying his people. And then he's making them actually righteous. This is what we experience in the Christian life. And this is what we've experienced throughout the history since the people came back from their deportation in the 530s. This has been, God's been fulfilling this prophecy for a long time, and we know that it's not finished yet. We know that someday we will have it fully done. Okay, so Josiah's reform starts it, getting rid of the idols. Then we've got return from exile. Then we have at least the coming of Messiah, where God gives us a guarantee of his presence with his people in the form of his own son. And that's not all. We don't just get him with us. He also gives us salvation. There's the salvation he gives to his people. Then there is ultimate and permanent blessing forever. So without going into great detail, singing for purification. It is a beautiful thing to have been purified by the Lord. And that causes us to want to sing in worship when we experience it. And that causes us to want to commit ourselves evermore to this life of radical life of holiness that he calls us to, where we get rid of the outside influences and we cry out with a pure heart that we want God and only him, only Yahweh for us. But it's not just for our purification that there is singing. There was also singing for God's covenant people. So point two is going to be God's covenant people. We called them Judah last time. We're going to broaden that out and say they're singing for God's covenant people. Verses 14 through 19 is where we focus on that. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now it says, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. And all the rest of those phrases end with, this is for you. He will do this for you. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Now who's the you? Who is you? So, a lot of times we, you know, this, you may have heard this many times before from other people, but we as Westerners like to read you as you. This is going to happen to you. And for those of you listening at home, I'm pointing at individual people. But this is for you, singular. This is a promise just for Ralph. This is his blessing just on Chris or just Jeanette. Well, so in biblical languages, they do what we don't do in English anymore, where they differentiate between you singular and you plural. Now, we used to. King James has that. So when you see thee, it's a singular. When you see you, it's a plural. So multiple people. And I'm here to tell you that it's not a plural you. After making all that point, it's not a plural you. But what it is, Hebrew has, when you use you or they, it has different words for male and female. And this is a you singular female. So I'm not saying this is a feminist passage, but it's referring to the city, the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay? So when it says he will rejoice over you, he is still referring to multiple people by using the image of this city. It's the only possibility we have on reading this. It must refer to the city, to the daughter of Jerusalem, to Zion. So when he says he will rejoice over you, he is talking about his whole group of people as a collective. So he is rejoicing over New Hope as a collective. And broader than New Hope, the PCA, most of it, as a collective. And more than that, all of the true believers that are in churches worldwide that are called by his name, he says, I'm rejoicing over you as one big body, as one big city. And there are several people singing here. So he is singing over them, and we sing. So we're singing because we're happy about redemption. So the work of redemption that is done within us, we rejoice in. And then God sings for the work of redemption that he has done as well. It pleases him. It's not like redemption is something that God does unwillingly, where he says, well, I guess I'm supposed to be a nice guy, so I will forgive these people of their sins, even though they're totally stinky. No, he rejoices that he does this, that this is part of his character. God will sing over you. He will rejoice over you. It says singing, but really the word there is like loud singing, like a shout, like a major. It's not just, you know, the hymn sing that we did. This is getting your attention. This is like the whole world will hear this singing. And another thing that God is singing about, if he just takes bad people and forgives their sin, they're still not righteous, even if they reform their behavior. Now, what this passage is looking forward to is a reality that even Zephaniah couldn't have glimpsed in its fullness, because it is a surprise in the New Testament. It is considered a great mystery when Paul unfolds that the salvation, and this is found in that Ephesians passage that we used during our confession time. It says, God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So it is not just forgiveness. There is what theologians call a union. that happens there where God takes you and he takes Jesus and he, without confusing the two of you, he puts you together. And so all the stuff that's good about Jesus, minus divinity, is attributed to you. So his sinlessness is attributed to you. His moral purity is attributed to his desire to do good, is attributed to you. And the things that he does, not only who he is, but also the things that he does, his resurrection, his death, his burial, all of those things are attributed to you. The New Testament is full of these pictures of we are buried with Christ. We've died with him. We are risen in him. Without that, there's not much reason to sing. But God has a lot of reason to sing over what Jesus has done for us. Amen. And so that is shared with us. And in a sense, when God is pleased with who Jesus is, he is pleased with who you are if you are united to him. So there is great singing for the covenant people. The people themselves sing and their Lord sings over them. And as we continue to work out from the individual to the corporate, there is great singing for the nations. It is not enough that God saves a people for himself. He does it to display aspects of his glory and his character for all to see. For all to see. Just as there was going to be judgment for all the nations because of their lack of commitment to God and his covenant, there is also rejoicing that will happen for the nations. Not only what we looked at before with worshipers being pulled in from foreign nations, but also our last verse. At that time, I will gather you. And we are among the nations right now. God's people are scattered. We're not all in one place. He says he will gather us. At that time, he will bring us home. He will give us honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. All the earth will see what God is doing and will rejoice. In Psalm 67:4, it says, let the nations be glad at the work that God is doing in redemption. In Romans chapter 8, it says the entire creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth from the beginning up until now, waiting for the revelation of the glory of his children. And when that happens, the whole earth will be astonished at what is true of us. And we do not have to wait for then. Our very presence where we are is intended to be a blessing for all those whom we are around. Again and again through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that you are blessed to be a blessing, that the nations would come to the Lord through his people, that we are a kingdom full of priests, this holy nation. And so people who know you are blessed because of it, because they get to see God's work of redemption on display in a person right in front of them. They get to see your life transform. They get to see what it looks like when a person has God's favor because of Jesus. So all the earth will see his glory and his grace because of you, and they will sing as well. But none of it is what we do for ourselves. None of it. If we look at this picture and we say, I know because I have kindness in my heart that God must be pleased with me, and so I am included in all these blessings. It's never, ever given to us as a reason why God gives favor to his people. It is always his action. God's people did not clean themselves up. It is not a result of inherent goodness. None of this singing would happen if God doesn't radically intervene. But he did, and he does. And so we now are energized knowing what is true about us and what will be true of us to commit ourselves to the kind of holiness and purity and separateness from this wicked society that we find ourselves in. We will find the hope to keep going because of the truth of what he has done for us. Let us pray. Father God, you are amazing. Your plan is so far beyond anything that we could guess. Lord, if it was up to us, we would hope that even though we had earned your displeasure, that we could just be a little nicer. Or we could just fix a few things and you would stop being mad and that would be the end of it. And we could peacefully coexist. But Lord, you are not pleased to do that because you know that we can't. So Lord, we thank you that you have overcome our inability to make ourselves holy, to come to you, to make ourselves righteous. And you have shed your light in our hearts. Lord, you've given us this word that you intend us to read and be convicted by and pierced and also find hope in and obey the righteous commands that you give to us. Lord, we want to be a people called by your name who truly reflect your goodness and your glory for all the earth to see. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that it will be, and it does not depend on us. Lord, as much as it does, will you give us strength? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.